This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So, you know, recently, Catherine, MJ, and I were up in Boston and for his eye surgery, and didn't have a car, so we took a lot of Ubers. And Ubers everywhere. And one day, our Uber driver was a Colombian. And I struck up a conversation with him and found out he had been a police officer in Colombia for almost 20 years and then immigrated to the United States. I asked him, why are you not a police officer here? Why are you driving an Uber instead? And he was like, no, done. I can't do it anymore. And the reason why he couldn't do it is over the years, he had been shot three different times, and finally what ended it was an IED. A cartel targeted him and his unit, and they blew up their vehicles. And so he came to the United States injured to get help and surgeries, and then they allowed him and his family to stay because of danger from being there in Colombia. As we talked, I asked him if he had heard about the Christian missionary who had recently been kidnapped, and he had actually worked on a task force that helped do those kinds of cases. And as we talked, we talked through that, discovering that one of the most dangerous phases of that kind of an event is what is known as the proof of life phase. The proof of life is where the kidnappers and the representative of the person who's been kidnapped, they will meet. And perhaps the money is ready to be handed over, but before that money is handed over, they demand that there be proof of life, that they're not giving money for a dead person. And oftentimes the person is dead, and so they actually attack and they try to kill you and just take the money and rob you. And so it's a very dangerous period, proof of life. What an interesting expression, proof of life. And as we talked through that, I thought about this passage, because one of the book of 1 John, because one of the main reasons that the Apostle John wrote this epistle was to help people confirm their spiritual state, their eternal life. Because I think John, like most pastors through the centuries, have had that experience more than once of someone coming to them and asking questions along the lines of, how can I know for sure that I'm really a Christian? How can I be certain that I'm going to inherit eternal life? And so obviously John had this experience, because he says to us in chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know. That you may know that you have eternal life. So what is this morning your proof of life? What is your proof of eternal life? Many people answer that question by pointing to some kind of experience in their past. Several years back, many years back now, losing track of time, in a previous pastorate, a mom asked me to go and visit her son. It's a smaller town, a smaller area, country area, and the son had quite the reputation as a hellraiser. He lived a very immoral life, a very rough life, but I agreed because she begged me to go and see him, and so I drove and I went and visited him, and when I got out of my truck, he sees me, and he rolls his eyes, and he says some cuss words and says, let me guess, my mama sent you to me, right? And I said, yes, she did. She's concerned about you. He goes, don't need any help. Doesn't need to be concerned. Listen, I'm perfectly fine with the man upstairs. He goes, back when I was in second or third grade, mom, we went to VBS. I walked the aisle. I said the prayer. I'm good with God. Just go on your way. And of course, that sadly is what many people do. They point to some past event, but church, recitation of a past event in our lives is, historically speaking, within Christianity, a rather newer tendency. And it doesn't have any actual biblical basis for it. This became a problem, for example, during the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening. In the 1730s, 1740s, God just poured out his spirit upon the colonies at that time. And George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, men like this were traveling around preaching the gospel, and people were accepting Christ and making professions of faith, thousands upon thousands. It was an exciting time. Churches that had been emptied were now full. Towns were changed. Honestly, the stage was set. God used that to set the stage within our country for the coming American Revolution. But the problem arose. Scores of people who were now professing Jesus as Lord and Savior were not living any differently. There was no change in their lives. And so critics, Christian critics, other pastors, for example, began to write and criticize the Great Awakening, calling it the Great Emotional Bath. It was a great emotional bath without any true conversions. And so people are hearing this and they're starting to go, well, wait a second. Did I actually come to Christ? Am I actually going to have eternal life? And so other pastors said, hey, listen, don't get so upset. This is what you do. I want you to look back on how you felt at that moment of conversion. How did you feel at that moment in time? Because that's what really matters. And so that teaching began to stress a past experience as proof of life. So into the debate steps Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian. He wrote a treatise concerning the religious affections, a title that is so gripping, I must read it tonight, right? But it's a hard read, but it's a great read. And partly he wrote this to expose false conversions, and he partly wrote it to explain true conversions. And in his treatise, Edwards stresses that the supreme evidence and proof of our salvation does not lie in a past experience, but in what he calls holy affections. In other words, a sustained passion for a holy life and a longing after God and a desire to follow Jesus despite the circumstances and fortune. And his point was clear. Assurance is never to be enjoyed because of a past experience. For assurance to be justifiable, there needs to be an ongoing, present, continuing work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. What Edwards was saying is simply this. True salvation always produces an abiding change in nature, which results in an abiding change in one's character and in how one lives one's life. I believe that the Apostle John would have heartily approved of what Edwards wrote in that treatise, because his epistle contains several tests, questions that we can submit ourselves to that will help us determine whether or not we have genuine eternal life. And we have two of those many questions and tests in our passage this morning. The first of which is this. Are you a talker or are you a walker? Are you a talker or a walker? Now, to set the context, when the apostle wrote this letter, he was an old man. It's somewhere around 90 AD. He's living in Ephesus in Asia Minor. He's been living there for many years. And there's a heresy that has taken place, and it is beginning to grow. It's in its early stages, and it was propagated by a man whose name was Cerinthus. Side note, early church father by the name of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, tells a story that when John, around this time, when he was an old man, he and several of the disciples went into a public bathhouse to take a bath, and John was half undressed when he noticed in the bathhouse, Cerinthus was sitting there also taking a bath. Half naked, John ran out of the bathhouse yelling, "Flee, flee, lest the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." John didn't have much tolerance for heretics, apparently. Cerinthus's false teachings would morph over the years, and ultimately it would become known as Gnosticism, which is an ancient heresy that several decades later would receive that title. The Gnostics, Cerinthus, were dualists. In other words, they believed that matter, the physical world that we live in, was evil. So they found it impossible to believe that a holy God would inhabit a physical, filthy human body. So they denied everything that we've been celebrating for this last month in the Advent season. And John, he begins to fight against this heresy. He fights it by emphasizing the physical, sensory experiences that he had with Jesus. He begins the letter by emphasizing that he and other first century witnesses saw and heard and touched with their hands the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is directly arguing against the idea that Jesus was like a phantom or a spirit, or that he was God who indwelt a human man by the name of Jesus. He came and then he left before the crucifixion. See, the Gnostics, because they believed that the spirit was the only thing that really mattered, they also believed that what you did with your body was pretty much irrelevant. So whether you sinned, whether you loved your neighbor or hated your neighbor, took advantage of the poor or helped the poor, none of those things had any spiritual consequence. So a common characteristic of this incipient form of Gnosticism was something that we call antinomianism. Say that with me, antinomianism. That's your 25-cent word for the day. That's the price of admission. Here it is, anti, against, nomos, law, against the law, against God's law. In a Christian context, like we're speaking here, antinomianism is the belief that because Christians are saved by grace through faith alone, we are freed from God's moral law and the ethics of God's word. So John, he starts out by asking, do you talk the walk or do you walk the talk? Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You may have noticed that in this passage, three times you have the phrase, if we say, if we say, if we say. He's parroting back ideas that these early Gnostics were believing and propagating. Talkers, if we talk, if we say. And talkers have common characteristics. For example, a talker, a Christian talker, says the right things. I have fellowship with God. I believe in Jesus Christ. They say the right things. They know the truth in their head. Intellectually, they can grasp what the scriptures teach, but their walk does not back it up. Verse 6 again, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Talkers delight in sin and they live as if God's law and God's word don't matter. Talkers deliberately ignore what God's word says and they do what they want when they want. They live independently of God's law and God's word, and they are, as a result, attracted to darkness. They, in the end, are the standard of what is right and what is wrong and how they will live their life. That's a talker. How about a walker? Well, a walker, like a talker, says the right things. I have fellowship with God. I believe in Jesus. They too know the truth intellectually, rationally. They have grasped the truth of the gospel. But here's where there's a difference. There is a heart reality, and that heart reality controls everything. And as a result, their walk backs up their talk. The disposition of their life is towards the light. They delight in goodness and holiness. Walkers love the Word of God. Walkers want to worship God, both individually and with other believers. Walkers want to live in biblical community with other Christians. And their conduct in the world and with their families and with their friends and with their coworkers, their conduct is shaped by the gospel and the third use of God's moral law. It's a walker. Now, this can be confusing. A point oftentimes of confusion for Christians is discovering the difference between walking in darkness and the daily struggles that we all have as it relates to sin. So understand it, in this epistle, John is making a sharp distinction between walking in darkness or talkers and the stumbles of a believer who is actually a walker. We've all had this experience who are believers of believing the truth and then sinning. That's different than walking in darkness. From the perspective of the apostles and of men like Jonathan Edwards, the difference between the two, between walking in darkness and our experience with sin, lies in the direction, the habits, the trajectory of our life. The difference lies in the attitude of the heart. That word walk is important. John wrote this epistle in the Greek language, and the word behind walk refers to the general course of a person's life, a general trajectory, their habitual conduct. So to maybe illustrate it like this, let's say this is the beginning of a person's spiritual journey and Christian life, and at that heart, which was so beautiful, Bethany, thank you for playing this morning. That harp is eternal life in all of its glory, okay? Some of you, as believers, your journey looks a little bit like this. Awkward silence. This is your journey, right? Others of us who are Christians, genuine walkers, this is our journey. Whoop! Woo, woo! Woo! Okay. See the difference? Okay. But what is the trajectory of both believers? That's the difference from somebody who is walking in darkness. The person who's walking in the light, the overall trajectory, they may go sideways and back and forth, but the overall trajectory is continually towards the light. Big difference. The talker walks in darkness. In other words, sin and the love of sin and darkness, this is the direction of his life. It's a life oriented away from God. It is a deliberate choice to live in a sphere where God's truth is ignored. To walk in darkness means you're at home there. It feels good and natural. It is your chosen path. The talker doesn't have the light of God within them, so sin rules and controls their life. It festers and it pollutes the entirety of their person. And certainly God's word is not the standard by which they live. They live by their own standards. That's a talker. The walker, a genuine Christian, walks in the light, but when they trip and stumble on that path, that is a deviation. Sin and darkness are not their direction, but a deviation. The light of God's presence and holiness reveals the sin, and it causes the believer to grieve, to be convicted, to desire and want to repent and make it right with God. The sin is present, and it's seen for what it is, and it's being actively cleansed and addressed by the power of the gospel present in the believer's life. That's why verse 7 is so important. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. The walker has the active dynamic of the Holy Spirit in our lives, applying the gospel, rooting out sin, causing conviction, a desire for repentance, and to kill and mortify the flesh. Very different. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that from the perspective of the apostle, men like Jonathan Edwards, the difference between a walker and a talker is the direction, the habits, the trajectory of life, and the attitude of the heart. We see that in this first diagnostic question. We also see that in the second one. First, are you a walker, a talker, or a walker? Secondly, do you cover or do you confess? Do you cover or do you confess? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, the Gnostics, some of them were saying, I've never sinned. And some of them were saying, I now no longer sin. Lost people, they cover their sin. They do so by lying to themselves and lying to other people. True believers, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they have a right view and response to sin. At its best, there is a quick recognition and response to sin in the life. And that response doesn't justify it or make excuses or rationalize it away. Even when it's not at our best, the Holy Spirit doesn't let the walker rest. The conviction drives us to recognize and call our sin what it actually is. When sin does occur, and listen, especially for those of you who maybe are newer Christian, it occurs a lot. It occurs more than we even recognize. But when we recognize it, the genuine believer deals with it properly, doesn't make excuses, doesn't blame other people, doesn't pull the victim card, doesn't rationalize it and justify it in some way. Instead, the genuine believer confesses it. He says the same thing about it as our Heavenly Father says. That's what the word confess means, to say the same thing about it, to call it what it is, to not run from the truth. And this is able, we are enabled to do this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The person who's truly saved is sensitive to the sinful realities of his or her life. And here's what's interesting. Sin is a hard issue, for every Christian. You know, I've been a Christian now or a professing believer now for almost 55 years. And it's interesting, the longer you walk with God, the more sin you see in your life. You know, you would think that as you mature, there's less sin. There's less sin. Man, I am even better today than I was 5 years ago. And in reality, you begin to see, no, sin is so insidious. There's so many layers to it. Because the more you walk with God, the more you realize that just so many of the innate desires, the thoughts that we have are the manifestation of sin in our lives. That just because you're not out carousing and, you know, running out and committing crimes and cheating on your spouse and living this scandalously profligate life doesn't mean that our lives are not filled with sin. They are. mark of maturity is beginning to recognize it. But new Christians, they struggle with this. A lot of times I've had new Christians come to me and say, can I talk to you, Jerry? Sure. What's going on? And almost inevitably, when it's a new Christian, especially if I led them to the Lord, and they say, can we talk? And it's like 2 or 3 months later, I know what this conversation is going to be about. And it's always the same. They sit down and say, oh. And it'll go like this. I don't think I did it right. So what do you mean? Well, you don't did it right. I think, you know, when I got saved, when I turned to Christ, I must have done something wrong. Why is that? Well, because I'm still sinning. I'm still doing this thing, and they may notice, and they say, you know, I used to do that before. And I'm still struggling with this thing, and it's driving me nuts. And so can you help me? Maybe I didn't actually say the prayer right. You know, some variations of these kinds of words happen. And while I don't, you know, smile and laugh, because it's serious for them, the anxiety is very serious, inside I'm smiling. And the reason why I'm smiling is that the proof that their salvation is genuine, their proof of life, is that the same actions that they were involved in before their decision to follow Christ, those same actions are now producing a very different reaction from within them. You see, before their decision to follow Christ, there was no angst. There was no anxiety. When they got hammered, that's just part of life, and we're looking forward to the next weekend when we can rinse and repeat. But now, after they come to Christ, if they happen to go and they get him, and there's this, what's going on? I must not have gotten saved. No, that's proof of life. You're seeing sin differently, and your response and your reaction to that sin is very different. Because now communion with God is more important than the pleasures of sin. So the genuine believer responds to its presence with honesty and dependent humility. In his treatise on religious affections, one of Edward's most unique points centers around the importance of humility and brokenness, and that in spiritually gospel-given brokenness, true joy can be experienced. A true spiritual joy, as a result, does not make a person arrogant and loud and proud. It makes them humble and brokenhearted. And so he writes to that Christian, their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, brokenhearted joy. And it leaves the Christian more poor in spirit and more like a little child and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. What's his point here? His point is that when we actually come to Christ, there is this new humility that is part of the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that we view ourselves and we view sin differently. Maybe summarizing it in this way, this is what John is getting at in these questions. When it comes to your salvation, proof of life is that you put sin to death. And you're constantly putting sin to death. You're killing it, you're fighting it, you're resisting it, you're repenting of its presence, you're entering into accountability, you're humble, you're transparent with other brothers and sisters, you step in asking for help and encouragement, which is why that word fellowship in 1 John is also so important. There are just differences that happen when the Holy Spirit has moved in, and it changes our response to sin. And that response is that we do not accept its presence. We put it to death. We try to kill it day in, day out, throughout the day. So let me ask you, when you sin, what happens in your heart? Do you sin with impunity, delighting in the darkness of sin? Do you shrug it off and make excuses and rationalize it away? Do you cover it? Do you justify it? Do you hide it from your Christian brothers and sisters? If so, then something is deeply wrong and you have no biblical reason to be confident in your salvation? Or are you driven to Jesus? Are you driven to Jesus? Do you humbly confess your sin? Do you cry out for the cleansing power and grace of our Heavenly Father? Does your desire to love God and live for Jesus drive you to grieve over your sin, to confess it, to repent it of it, and lean into your Savior's gracious promises of cleansing? Which one are you? Which one are you? Are you a walker or a talker? Do you cover or do you confess? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that through you, taking up residence in our lives in the form of the Holy Spirit, that you give us power, that you give us eyes that can see, that you help us put sin to death. Lord, I pray this morning that everyone here who knows you as Lord and Savior would find this message encouraging to press on, to lean into you, to put sin to death, to rejoice in your presence and your power that you give, to say no to ungodliness and yes to the grace that you offer each day. And Father, for the person here who maybe does not know you, who's not following you, Lord Jesus, you're just a person to them, a figure. They are even perhaps professing believers, but it's false. Would you open eyes? Would you give them a heart that hates sin and loves you? Draw them to you as irresistibly as a moth is drawn to the flame. In your name I ask these things, Jesus. Amen.